that better?
Okay. All right. Well, I do appreciate the opportunity to be here and see several familiar faces in the audience and have already met some that I've known in the past, and that's great. We're looking forward to a great week together. I appreciate the invitation and confidence that that places in me to preach the Word of God. That's my responsibility here this week, and I'll try to do that to the best of my ability. I started thinking the other day, maybe early this morning or late last night, about all the men that had stood in this pulpit, and it's a little bit daunting, you know. It can be a little bit intimidating when you think of the great men that have stood here and preached, and the great men and women of this congregation through the years, and that can make you a little bit nervous. But I thought about something that golf teachers will teach their beginning students. Not that I'm a very good golfer. I try it every now and then. But the teacher will tell the student, once you get that club started on the right path, just let the club do the work. If you try to steer it too much or try too hard or try to overdo things, you'll end up hitting a bad shot. And I thought, well, that's pretty good advice for preachers as well. Just get the sermon started and let the Scriptures do the work. And so that's what I'm going to try to do today and throughout the week. Just get the sermon started on the right foot and then just let the Scriptures speak for themselves. We'll try to do that today. We'll try to do that through the week. And so this morning, if you will, turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. You remember that in Exodus chapter 32, we have the episode concerning Aaron and the golden calf. The children of Israel come to Aaron, and they appeal to him to make a golden calf for them. Aaron, of course, does that. That's contrary to God's will. The very first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me, and shouldn't make any graven images. But the people appeal to Aaron to do that, and in fact, he does that. That, of course, stirs up God's wrath. He becomes very angry with the children of Israel, and in fact, he decides to destroy them, to destroy the children of Israel, and to raise up another generation through Moses, and he would bring that nation into the promised land, and he would fulfill his promises to Abraham in that way. Moses appeals to God to be patient with the people and to even forgive them, and not to destroy them, but to continue to work with them. If he were to destroy them, Moses says, that would simply give the enemies of Israel an opportunity to criticize them and to criticize God himself. And so God is persuaded to do that. God decides not to destroy the people. In Exodus 33, then, God tells Moses to continue to lead the people, to lead them from that place on toward the promised land. And so you can see that in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, and you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. But I'll send an angel before you." And so Moses, get up and lead the people and continue on the way to the promised land. Well, just think about all that Moses has been through up to this point. He's been up into the mountain and receiving the law. The people had rebelled against God, rejected his leadership, asked for another God to be made. God has determined to destroy the people, raise up a generation through Moses and lead them to the promised land. Now he tells Moses, "Now you get up and lead the people." And understandably, Moses' confidence might be a little bit shaken as a result of all those things. And so he asked God to sort of confirm his confidence in Moses, confirm him as a leader. And so in verse 12 of Exodus 33, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. You express confidence in me, but now let me know your ways. And so that I might be an effective leader of your people, so that I may know you. So let me know your ways, so that I may know you. Well, continue reading in verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and the people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And so I want to know you, he says there in verse 13. I want to know your ways, and I want to know you. And that way, of course, then I can lead the people in an effective way. Well, let's continue reading just a little bit in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And so you remember he says, I want to know your ways so that I may know you. And now Moses says, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Well, let's continue, verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses says, show me your glory. I want to know your way. Show me your glory so that I may know you. And God says, in effect, okay, I will show you my glory, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover your face when I pass by. You can't really look at my glory in all of its strength. You just can't tolerate that. But you'll see my back. As I pass by, well, then you'll see my back. And so you'll see my glory. You'll come to know me. And then that way, you can lead the people. With my help, you can lead the people then to the promised land. Let's go down into chapter 34 then. And let's begin reading in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud. Moses is up in the mountain now. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And then we find our statement in verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth. And what did Moses see on that occasion? Remember, God said, you won't be able to see my face in full intensity of my glory, but you'll see my back. I'll shield you as I pass by, and you'll see my glory in all of its strength, but you'll see my back, and then I will make myself known to you. I will show you that I am compassionate and gracious and all of those kinds of things. And in fact, when God passes by, he says that in verse 6 of chapter 34. The Lord God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. What is it that Moses saw when he saw God's back? Well, some have suggested that it's something like he saw the after effects of God's glory, or something like the wake of God's glory. You've seen a boat cutting through the water, and as it passes by, it leaves the wake behind. And so some have suggested it's something like that. I have in my mind, and this might be altogether wrong, but I have in my mind something like the northern lights. And so he sees the glory or the after effects of God's glory as he passes by. Glory is a fundamental attribute of God. God is a God of glory. But what is glory? Well, we might use words like splendor and majesty, perhaps even power to define what glory is. If you go over to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, You'll see in the vision that Ezekiel is shown, the same ideas there of splendor and majesty and brightness when it describes God's glory. Verse 27 of Ezekiel chapter 1. I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him. And the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. And so when he sees this vision of God on the throne, he sees brightness and radiance and glory, and he's overpowered by it all, and he falls down on his face. And so glory is associated with light, or an awesome gleam, or radiance. In Ezekiel chapter 24 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, God descends upon the mountain in a cloud with thick gloom and a consuming fire. And so as they look upon the mountain and the glory of the Lord descends, well, they see that glowing radiance as if it's a consuming fire up there on the mountain. So Moses must have seen the radiance or the brightness of God's presence. No one is able to look directly into the brightness of God's glory. It's just too overwhelming, too overpowering. And so Moses sees the after effects, or we might say the wake of God's glory as it passes by. And of course, that's overwhelming and powerful in and of itself. So whatever Moses saw, it impressed upon him certain attributes of God. And so as he sees God's glory, that's one of the things that I want us to think about when we come together this morning, that we're in the presence of the God of glory. And so we're always in the presence of God, of course, but when we come together in a situation like this, I hope that we understand and that we are impressed with the fact that we are in the presence of this same God, the God who took Moses, put him in the cleft of the rock, and then passed by, and Moses saw his back. Couldn't see his face, but saw his back, saw the glory of God. And then when he does that, he's impressed with these attributes of God. Go back up into verse 19 of Exodus chapter 33. And this God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now remember what the request of Moses was. Let me know your ways. All right, and so he sees the glory of God. Let me know your ways so that I may know you. And so God says, I'll show you who I am. I'll show you my glory. And when you see that, then you will know that I am a good God, that I'm a compassionate God, that I am a merciful God. And when we get down into chapter 34 and look at verse 6, the Lord passes by in front of him and proclaims the Lord God, now this is the character of the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. And the idea of loving kindness is just loyal love. He's loyal. He loves his people. He's loyal to them, and he continues to be loyal to them. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So when Moses sees the glory of God, he comes to an appreciation or understanding of those characteristics of God. All right, he's compassionate. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's willing to forgive sin. And yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's interesting, in the life of Moses, he sees all of these things come to pass. He comes to not only appreciate them intellectually, but he sees them in his own life. For example, he's already seen that God is loyal to his people, that he's compassionate, that he's merciful. God had determined to destroy Israel because of the golden calf that they had made. And yet when Moses beseeches the Lord, entreats the Lord to be patient and to spare them, well, he sees that he changes his mind about Israel. And you can see that back in chapter 32 that God changes His mind about what He will do with Israel. Verse 14, the Lord changed His mind about the harm that He said He would do to the people. And so Moses sees this firsthand, that the Lord is compassionate. The Lord is merciful. They deserve destruction. And yet, because Moses entreats the Lord is merciful, and He allows them to continue. Moses also sees that God is loyal to His people through the wilderness. As they travel through the wilderness, God provides for them. He feeds them. He fights their enemies for them. And so Moses is learning firsthand what the Lord reveals to him in this statement in chapter 34 and in verses 6 and 7. He sees the passing by of the Lord, and he's told, God is merciful, God is loyal, God is compassionate. And then he begins to see that as God deals with them throughout the wilderness. And yet, Moses also learns that God does not leave the guilty unpunished, that He does require justice, and that He does hold people accountable for their actions. Now, Moses learns that firsthand as well, doesn't he? In Numbers chapter 20, God tells Moses at a particular place called Meribah that I want you to speak to the rock, and I'll bring water out of the rock, and the people will have water to drink. And you remember on that occasion, Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock. Verse 11, Moses struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And so Moses learns firsthand that God does not excuse the guilty, that He holds them accountable. In later years, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses would say that I begged the Lord, please let me go. Please let me go into the promised land. But the Lord doesn't allow him to do that. Moses had committed sin, and he was held accountable for it. And so, this is an important occasion in Moses' life. He sees the glory of God passing by. And so he comes to see God's ways. And then he comes to know God. He knows that He's a God of compassion and mercy and loyal. He's loyal. He forgives the people of their transgressions and sin. And yet, He holds the people, even Moses himself, accountable for what they've done. How does Moses respond to all this? This is really the point that I want to make today. This is the strongest point I want to make. Well, I want us to appreciate that we come into God's presence. I want us to appreciate the character of God, the God that we worship, the God that we serve today. But I want to look at Moses' response in verse 8. Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. And so there's a certain state of mind that comes over Moses, certain attitudes that develop in the mind of Moses that are pretty evident. First of all, Moses is in awe of God. As the glory of the Lord passes by, you can only imagine how that affected Moses. He's in awe of God. Awe is the emotion in which dread and veneration and wonder are variously intermingled. That's a pretty good description. Where wonder and dread are intermingled. You can imagine being with, if you were with Moses on that day and you saw the glory of the Lord passing by, even just the back of that. Well, just think of the awe and the wonder, the veneration, the dread that would have come over us. In Job chapter 37 and verse 22, it says, out of the north comes a golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. And so Moses must have been impressed with that. Around God is awesome majesty. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 19, Moses says, I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure of the Lord. And so not only was Moses filled with awe on this occasion, but he must have been filled with fear as well. Now, usually when we think about fear, when we use the word fear, we mean to be afraid of something or to be scared of someone or some situation. And God certainly does inspire that kind of fear and trembling. And so when people see God and they understand that they are in sin, well, they are overcome with fear because they understand that they're going to be held accountable and will face the judgment of God. So Jesus says, don't fear the one who can only kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so, yes, there is this sense of being in fear of God because we face him in judgment. But we should also note that God delivers us from this kind of fear. In perfect love, John says, there is no fear. And so we understand that if we have God as our Father, we don't have to be afraid of him in that way because of who he is. He's a God of compassion and mercy who will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes a point of that, saying that we haven't received the spirit of fear as if we were slaves, but because we are sons of God, because we have been adopted by God, we can appeal to him as our Father and cry out to him, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. And so, even though there is this element of fear because of God's judgment, yet if we're God's children, whether we've been recipients of his grace and his mercy and his compassion, and we don't have to fear him in that way. However, we must continue to reverence him and respect him. God's people in Psalm 22 and verse 23 are called those who fear him. And so we should always, people should always have that reverence and respect for God because of who he is, because of his glory, and yet because of his mercy and compassion. And so that attitude must have overcome Moses as well on this occasion. He's in awe of God and overcome with this sense of fear of God. But then Moses loves God as well. In the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy makes it clear that God loves his people. In fact, on a couple of occasions, Deuteronomy chapter 7 is one, God says, I didn't choose you, Israel, because you are the strongest or because you are the most powerful or because you are the mightiest. I chose you because I loved you. Because I loved you. That's why I chose you. In chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, in verse 37, it says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. Because he loves your father. He loved your fathers. That's why he chose you. And if God loves us, well then we ought to love him in return. And Deuteronomy emphasizes that. It's the book of Deuteronomy that says in chapter 6 and verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And so no doubt these feelings of love come over Moses as well, as he understands, as he gains some insight into the character of God, his compassion and his mercy and his loyalty. And so because he loves us, Moses must have thought, we should love him as well. Those attitudes produce certain actions. Moses, the scripture says, made haste to bow to the earth. Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? Moses bowed to the earth, all the way down to the ground, you know, all the way down to the ground to worship. In this act of worship, Moses humbly acknowledges his own unworthiness as he confesses God's worthiness. And what other way could he react? As the glory of God passes by, as the character of God is revealed to him, how else could he react? But to bow low to the earth. And that's, I want us to be impressed with that as well this morning. We're serving, we're worshiping that same God. It's not an unusual experience. In Exodus chapter 3, you remember when Moses speaks with God, when Moses speaks with God and God speaks with Moses there at the burning bush, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. And so this sort of sense of unworthiness is not unusual when people come into the presence of God, bowing low to the earth or hiding one's face in the presence of God. We see it in Abraham as well in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 3. When people think about who God is in a serious way, when people think about the glory of God or the character of God, well, they can't help but worship. They can't help but express their adoration for God. And so when Abraham comes into the promised land, he builds an altar. When Noah comes out of the ark, he builds an altar. If people give any thought to who God is at all, they express that themselves in worship. In the 145th Psalm, we find this statement. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. And they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. I will extol the Lord, I will praise the Lord, I will bless the Lord every day. That's what the passage says. Why? Well, because the Lord is compassionate and merciful and slow to anger and willing to forgive. In fact, that's a quotation from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. These words in this passage, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, are quoted at least in part 7 times in the Old Testament. And so it's an important passage and informs us as to the nature of God. And so Moses worshiped God. Moses obeyed God. As a result of this particular occasion, Moses began, well, didn't begin, he'd been doing this all along, but Moses obeyed God. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 16, when Moses is told how to construct the tabernacle, it says, "Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so did he." And so Moses obeyed God. Moses wasn't a sinless man, we understand that, but Moses was considered faithful in his service to the Lord. After this experience, after the glory of the Lord passes by Moses, how can he do otherwise than to obey the Lord? When we understand the character, the nature, the glory, the greatness of God, we will obey the Lord. And then, thirdly, Moses was a servant of God. Moses is repeatedly called the servant of God, almost as a title. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now, we give titles to indicate a person's elevated rank. He is doctor, or president, or judge, or rabbi, or reverend, you know. So men bestow titles upon other men to indicate their high rank. Well, Moses is called the servant of the Lord. And there's no greater title, if we can use that word, no greater title for a child of God than servant of the Lord. After this particular experience, how can he do anything other than serve the Lord? And that's my point. When we understand who God is and God's greatness and God's glory and God's character, we'll worship Him. We'll obey Him. We'll serve Him. Now let's just make a few applications to ourselves. We haven't had the same kind of experience that Moses had. We haven't stood in the cleft of the rock and seen the glory, at least the back of it, the glory of God, pass by. And so we haven't had that same exact kind of experience. But we should stand in awe of God nonetheless. The sort of combination of fear and veneration and appreciation, all those kinds of things ought to be true of us as well. When we see God's handiwork, when we look up into the heavens and see the stars and the moon and the sun and all that God has made, we ought to stand in awe of God. And that's whose presence we are in today. When we see the changes that He's brought forth in human beings, you know, the power of God in people's lives, maybe in our own life, well, then we need to be impressed with God's greatness and stand in awe of Him. He is an awesome God, isn't He? And we ought to be filled with awe when we think about who He is. We should fear God. This would include, I think, that fear and trembling we talked about because we understand that we'll stand before God in judgment and that He can, in fact, destroy our soul and body in hell. But we also need to have a high level of respect and reverence for God. After all, we are those who fear Him as God's people. Now, the problem with a casual approach to God is it tends to diminish our fear of God. All right, and so when we begin to think of God in casual terms, He's our buddies, our pal, you know, and those kind, bring Him down to our level, well, that tends to diminish our fear of God. God isn't a man. And we must continually recognize Him as our Creator and Sustainer and Judge and fear Him. The preacher said, after his life of experimentation in this area and that area, the end of the matter is this. Fear God. Fear God. And keep His commandments. If we think just a little bit about what happened to Moses on that day when he stood in the cleft of the rock, if we just think about that a little bit. I think that same kind of fear, that respect and reverence and awe will come over us as well. We should love God. If Moses loved God because he saw God's gifts to Israel, he saw His loyalty and His compassion and His mercy, how much more should we love God in that He's given us His Son so that we might be redeemed and reconciled to Him? It's the greatest gift. And the greatest gift demands the greatest degree of love from us. It's the first commandment, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And these attitudes, if they're true in us, this awe, this fear, this love, they will express themselves in the same way. We will worship God. We'll humble ourselves and acknowledge our own unworthiness. And we will acknowledge the worthiness of God in worship. We've looked at the 145th Psalm, beginning in verse 1. And I will extol God, I will praise Him and honor Him every day because of the things that He's done. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said, let's go down to the house of the Lord. After all, He's the one who's redeemed us. He's the one who's been compassionate and merciful to us. He's the God of glory. We of all people ought to know God's character best and worship Him. We worship Him in public. We worship Him in private, in formal settings, in informal settings, individually and with others. And so when we think about who God is, that's just the natural response, isn't it? To worship Him. People who are bored in worship have failed to think adequately about who God is. So our effort this morning is to try to get people to think about who God is. And if we do, we'll worship Him. And we're all concerned a little bit, I think, about our casual approach in worship. We talked about being casual a moment ago and how bringing God down to our level tends to diminish our fear of Him. And we see that in worship. Our whole culture is becoming more and more casual about things, and we dress more and more casually. And sometimes when we come to worship, you know, our dress is more and more casual. And I understand in some ways that's a reflection of our culture in general. And you know, sometimes what I think is a casual way of dressing to the person who's wearing it may not be casual at all. I don't know. I said to somebody, however, I'll tell you what, you've got to draw the line somewhere. When people start coming in their pajamas, I'm going to draw the line. Seems to be headed in that direction, doesn't it, sometimes? So look, we're coming into the presence of God. This God that passed by Moses. And we need to fear Him and stand in awe of Him and worship Him. That's not a casual sort of thing. So another observation somebody made one time, saying, I'm not saying that we ought to are required to assume a particular posture in prayer. A person might sit and pray or might kneel and pray or might stand and pray. But he said, I think that God finds abhorrent, especially abhorrent, the slouching position. And sometimes we do that, you know. We almost slouch when we pray. It's a very casual thing to us. And we do it by rote almost. It becomes just an empty ritual to us. Well, what I'm trying to do today is remind us of who God is. We want to worship Him in a way that's appropriate for a God like the God that we serve. We'll obey God. If we're adequately impressed with Him, if we adequately think about Him, we'll obey God. Like Moses, we should be faithful in all God's house. Obedience is linked to fear. Fear God and keep His commandments. And love as well. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, the Lord says. And so if God says give, we give. If God says, forgive, we forgive. If God says, be kind or tell the truth or practice abstinence or control your language or dress modestly, well, we do those things. Just like Moses obeyed when God commanded him. If God says, don't be angry or don't seek revenge, well, then we don't do those things. And really, it's because of who God is. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who God is. That's why we obey Him. And then we'll become servants of God as well, just like Moses did. The emphasis is on servants, as Jesus taught who the greatest in the kingdom would be. And so in our world, from one nation to the next, you know, the most powerful, the wealthiest, or the person with the most influence, well, you know, he's the one who's important in the kingdom. But in God's kingdom, it's the one who serves. And so when we think about who God is, well, then, just like Moses, we'll become servants in God's kingdom. How can we best be a servant in the kingdom? That's our question. Who can we help? What service can we perform? Wherever we are, how can I serve the Lord better? And so, to get the meeting started off, this is what I thought I would do. Try to get us to think, center our mind on who God is, in hopes that we would appreciate His character, His glory, His greatness. And we can simply be reminded that our worship, our obedience, our service is all performed not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And then begin the week that way and then build on that through the week. And I hope we've in some way been affected with that this morning. If you're here today, we want to give you, not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. We hope that you'll consider your standing before God, the Creator and Judge, today. And if you're not a Christian, that you'll decide to become a child of this God, the God of Moses. You can be one of His children today. If you put your faith in Jesus as His Son, repent of your sins, confess that faith, and be baptized in Jesus' name. You can do that today. Maybe we can help you with that. If you're already a Christian but not right with God because of sin that's come back into your life, having once been forgiven, we encourage you today, repent of that. Confess that. So that the blood of Christ can wash it away and you can be restored to a position of faithful service in the kingdom. And maybe we can help you with that as well. Think about your condition before God. One day we will stand before Him in judgment. And if we can help you in some way, we invite you to come. We stand and sing this song together.